Well, Father, we are grateful to come together, and what a privilege it is to sing praises to you. Father, I was just struck by just the notion that one day we will see you face to face and we will worship in your presence. And Father, I pray that this message will prepare us for that great day, that we'll begin to regard you now as we will then, as great, glorious, and awesome. So, Father, will you bless this message and bless our hearts? Help us to understand your greatness in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I opened with a theoretical question. If we were to ask the people of Emporia and America and beyond, what is your favorite attribute of God? We decided that the consensus would be love. Well, let's go ahead and flip that question, and we are to go around and ask Emporians, what is your least favorite attribute of God? What do you think the answer would be? It'd be wrath, right? Which kind of poses an interesting question. Why is wrath everybody's least favorite attribute of God? And we can even trace back the attack on God's wrath to the garden. Remember how God made everything that was good? And he gave one rule to Adam and Eve. We find in Genesis 2:17, the rule stated, "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for then the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now notice, everything is good, but there's a reference to surely die. There will be consequences for eating of this fruit, and that is my wrath. And as you know, Eve is tempted by the serpent, and the serpent tries to cajole her into eating this fruit, and she cites this rule, and remember Satan's response? Genesis 3:4, "You will not surely die." The doctrine of God's wrath is the first attribute and doctrine denied in Scripture. And this is a strategic choice because it really points out why so many people don't like God's wrath. God's wrath means that we cannot live any way we want to live without consequences. You look at children, spoiled children of indulgent parents who are never told no in their life. They rather like it that way because they maintain control. And we live in a society where independence, do it your own way, have it your way, live any way that you want to live. God will love you no matter what, is downright offended at this notion of God's wrath. God's wrath means you cannot live any way that you want. And there's many ways that American Christianity denies God's wrath. Some will embrace a doctrine called universalism, where no matter what you believe here on earth, everybody will eventually make it into heaven. Other people will have more of a stricter sense, where they can't deny that the Bible teaches about God's wrath and hell, but wrath is devoted only towards certain really, 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 really bad people. So after 9/11, many Americans believed in God's wrath all over again. It was just poured out on Osama bin Laden. And then others will have an idea of God's wrath as, yeah, it's for other people, but once you walk the aisle, once you pray the prayer, once you're baptized, you are in and you will never experience God's wrath again. Therefore, you can live any way that you want. And this last way of looking at God's wrath is akin to how the nation of Israel saw it. They believe that they're God's chosen nation because of God's promise to Abraham and their forefathers. Therefore, once you are born a Jew, once you've been circumcised, once you are part of this community, it doesn't matter how you live. And their worship reflected this. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Remember the shortcut to Malachi? You find Matthew, go one book back. In Malachi chapter 1, we see the prophet disputing with the nation of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the Lord, the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there might be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now this is the second of six disputations in Malachi, where the Lord charges Israel with unfaithfulness. And in this case, he is going specifically after the priests who are leading the worship of Israel. All of the Israel would come to the temple. The priest would take these sacrifices and offer it to the Lord, presenting it as an acceptable sacrifice. This was an act of worship. And God is saying, that is not worship. Because what is missing from this worship is a fear of the Lord. Verse 6 talks about the fear of the Lord. Verse 14 talks about the fear of the Lord. God wants to be feared. You see, worship is an expression of our regard for God. I'll say that again. Worship is an expression of our regard for God. And if you have a high regard for God, a high view of God, that will be shown in your worship. Now, we don't worship at the temple anymore, but we're all still called to worship. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, worship is a whole person response to God. Did you catch that? Worship is a whole person response to God, where your view of God will impact what you do with your whole person. Remember the greatest commandment? When you regard God as he is, you will respond by loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Whole person commitment to the Lord. And sadly, Israel was failing in this regard. They were missing fear from their worship. They had fearless worship. They showed that they had no high regard for God. And this is more common than we know. We don't want to have a religious system here in America where you actually have to do what God tells you to do. You don't have to fear God. You don't have to revere God. And there is a toleration of fearless worship, a toleration which God despises. So today we're going to examine fearless worship. And as we do, we're going to look at the antidote to fearless worship, which is the fear of the Lord. So we will see the indictment of fearless worship, the description of fearless worship, followed by the consequence of fearless worship, so that you will understand that your worship is a reflection of your esteem of God. And if you have a high view of God, you will fear Him. So let's look at the indictment of fearless worship. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. He addresses the priest, and he gives a common maxim, something that was universally accepted. A son should honor his father, and a servant should fear his master. Honor and fear both are basically two sides of the coin, where that word honor is where we get the word glory. And remember that sermon series on the ministry mindset, ministering for the glory of God? Glory has this idea of weight. Before they had paper currency, the worth of currency, the worth of gold, was measured by its weight. So in this sense, God is to be honored as weighty, as glorious, as precious. And his treatment should reflect that. I mean, let's say you have two watches. One is a Timex that you bought off of eBay for $5. But then you have a Rolex watch that you inherited from a rich uncle, valued at $13,000. Would you wear your Rolex when you're painting the exterior of the house? Would you loan your teenage son the Rolex watch? Sorry, teenage sons. It's precious. That's what the Timex is for. You see, when something's worth a lot of money, there is an esteem and a value that you assign to it. You don't treat it like anything else because you know how precious it is. And in this sense, God is precious, and you don't treat him like just another human being. He's the God of the universe. In fact, in addition to treating him as precious, you are to fear him. Now, fear is not necessarily the same thing as being afraid, but they do play together. What does it mean to fear God? Well, imagine that you have the privilege of going to Africa, and you get a chance to go on a sunset safari. And as you are walking, bear with me here, I know they don't allow you to do this, but this is my illustration. As you are walking, you come through a forest, and then 20 feet ahead of you, you see an adult male lion. Now, this lion is beautiful. The rays of the sun cause the hair to almost be highlighted. You see the shadows rippling his muscled body. As you look at him, he's looking back at you with golden eyes. And you are awestruck. But then you remember something. This is a lion. The most powerful terrestrial beast on earth. One that can take you or anyone else down. He is truly the king of the jungle. And at this point, are you thinking about what you will be having for dinner tonight? You will be thinking about what will the lion be having for dinner tonight, right? And you're going to back away because every single step and motion you know will be interpreted by this lion. You have this conscious awareness of the awe and majesty and danger of the lion. So when we talk about the fear of God, there is a sense where you see him as magnificent and beautiful, but you also realize that he is powerful, and with a snap of his fingers, he can do whatever he wants to do. You see, the fear of God is living your life with a conscious awareness of the awesome majesty of God. The problem with these priests is they were not ministering like the God of the universe actually lived in the temple. They were participating in fearless worship. In fact, as we go through this next section, the description of fearless worship, we see seven descriptions of fearless worship. The first description is that fearless worship is self-deceived. Look at verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? God says, you are despising me. And they're saying, well, how? How have we despised your name? There is an incredulousness to this statement, right? Of course we've done everything right. Remember how we looked at verse 2 where they asked the question, how have you loved us? The understanding is that God has let them down, not the other way around. And so you see that they have a very high esteem of themselves. And when you esteem yourself highly, you esteem God minimally. They had the whole thing wrong. They had a blind spot. And here's the thing about people who don't fear God is they think they do everything right. They have lowered the standards of righteousness to a threshold that they meet it every single time. These people, these priests, were not even aware of how far short they have fallen of the glory of God. They were self-deceived. Now, here's the thing about self-deception is when you are self-deceived, you don't even know that you're deceived. When you have a blind spot, you don't know that you're blind to that spot. It can be kind of exasperating, right? How do you know if you're self-deceived? Well, look at the next point. Fearless worship is disobedient. They were violating the clear commands of Scripture. Verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in a sacrifice, is that not evil? You see, the Lord has a very, very clear command about what types of sacrifices you can offer. Deuteronomy 15:21, God lays it out. But if the sacrifice has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. That is a clear statement of Scripture. And the priest thought that you didn't have to obey that command. I mean, can you imagine the situation where a father and his son are ranchers? We'll kind of contextualize this. And the son comes to the father and says, Dad, Bessie, the cow, was foaming at the mouth and acting all weird and crazy. What should we do? Well, son, you ought to put her down. You can't eat that. Well, wait a second, son. I've got an idea. We'll go ahead and corral her, and since she's dying anyway, and since we can't eat her, let's go ahead and sacrifice Bessie to the Lord. That way, we are still honoring the Lord. We are fulfilling our commitment. And if the priest takes it, we're good. And so here you have a case where they believe that they are actually sacrificing to the Lord. They're taking it to the temple. It has to be a certain kind of livestock, and they're fulfilling that command. The livestock is to be slaughtered and burned and tended to in a very certain way, and they're obeying all those other commands. But what's missing? They are violating Deuteronomy 15:21. This is what we call selective obedience. See, and here's the thing about selective obedience, is selective obedience leaves who in charge? The person can determine what commands they want to keep and which ones they don't. There's no fear in that, right? Selective obedience means that you can worship God by all the while tolerating sexual sin in your life. Selective obedience means that you can worship God while withholding your finances. Selective obedience means that you can worship God and at the same time slander your neighbor. There is no fear of God. There's a low view of God where you determine what commands you obey and not God. You come to God on your terms, not His. And what's really interesting is that somebody who has this low view of God will often have a very high esteem for man. You see that fearless worship is man-centered. Look at verse 8. Present that, the sick, blind, lame sacrifice, to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And in that day, it was very common that if you had a governor, everyone had to pay tribute. You had to bring him some of your cattle and some of your goods, some of your livestock. And here's a challenge. Malachi says, would you dare to present to your governor a sick, blind, and lame sacrifice? And what's the answer? Absolutely not. You see, these are people who had a high regard of other human beings, but a low regard of God. They feared the consequences of defying people more than the consequences of defying God. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. These are people who have a high view of people but a low view of God. It's the person, it's the husband who continuously lusts after other women, is always checking out other women unless his wife is with him. It's the worker who is always on her smartphone, wasting time unless the boss is in the office. It's amazing that when there's human authority, how much self-control can come upon them. They're controlled by other people instead of God. They think about themselves and the consequences that other people can give instead of the fact that there is a God in heaven who knows, who watches, and is displeased. Fourth, we see fearless worship is ineffective. It's ineffective. It won't solicit a response from God. Malachi 9, we read, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. He's asking the priest to ask for God's favor. This is an allusion to a blessing prescribed in Numbers 6:24-26, where the priests are instructed to say the following. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's asking for God to bless the congregation. And Malachi argues, if you pray this, if you ask for God's favor and God's blessing, do you think he's actually going to give it to you? Verse 9, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord? If you are defying God, why should he hear and answer your prayer? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 66:18, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It's like the husband who sings a love song to his wife, and the wife knows about his secret affair. He's just making a mockery out of love. You see, if you're regarding iniquity in your heart, you're not dealing with it, you pray to God, and God's, I'm not going to do what you're going to tell me to do, what you want me to do. You're not even talking to me. You're talking to a God who tolerates sin, and you've got the wrong address. Further, we see that fearless worship is worthless. Notice what God tells Malachi to tell the people to do. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You know what I wish? I wish that you guys would just shut the temple down. No sacrifice is better than what you are doing. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because we often live with a sense that something's better than nothing. If somebody owes you $100 and they say, I've just got 10. Okay, give me 10. Something is better than nothing. So, God, I mean, if people are giving you partial worship, I mean, isn't that better than nothing? Well, that implies that God has some sort of need. I need your worship. I need you to give me all that you have. Okay, you're going to give me 90% commitment. That's good enough for me because I need it. Does he need your worship? No, worship is not about you meeting God's needs. It's not about you filling some hole in his heart. Worship is about an expression of your regard for his character. And if you express a low view of God, an inaccurate view of God, a God who can be defied without consequence. That is not true worship. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money, or God or whatever idol. Whatever it is that's keeping you back from full worship is an idol, and God doesn't want any competition. If you go to God to worship him, it's all or nothing. And this is the type of worship that he expects, and it's the type of worship that he will receive one day. We read in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, the incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this passage doesn't mean that all these pagans are out worshiping the Jews at this point in history. The reference to my name, my name, my name speaks of very specific and explicit worship of Yahweh. But the lead-in from the rising of the sun to its setting is a lead-in to prophecy, that there will be a future day when all the nations will worship Yahweh, and it will be a pure offering. In fact, Jesus alludes to this day in Matthew 8. It's one of my favorite stories. In Matthew 8, a Roman centurion summons Jesus and asks him to heal his servant. And so Jesus makes his way because he is going to be physically present to heal this servant. And the centurion says, no, 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 no. Listen, Jesus, I am a centurion. I'm a man with authority. I understand that when I speak, it is just done. You don't need to be here, Jesus. You just say the word, no matter where you are. You just say the word, and that'll be enough to heal my servant. Remember Jesus' responses? It's a marvelous response. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He sees the faith and he's like, this is amazing, from a Gentile, mind you. And then he points to a future prophecy alluded to in Malachi. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the future, there will be people offering pure worship. And what's the basis of pure worship? It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in his blood shed for you on the cross. Faith that he is alive and resurrected and ruling. That is the faith that makes any offering pure. But that faith is expressed by offering reverent, holy offerings. That is the type of worship that God wants to receive. Now, going back to Malachi, we see that their fearless worship is disgraceful. Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. When it says profane it, do you know what the it refers back to? My name. Now, it is Name Tag Sunday, and our names basically distinguish us from other human beings. I have Dave, and I probably should put my last name Dave Hintz to distinguish me from the other six Daves in the congregation. But in that day and age, your name was associated with your reputation. It was a statement of who you are. My son just got employed by the church as a janitor, and we tell him that his last name is Hintz, and our reputation is staked on how clean the women's bathroom is on Monday. It's the reputation. And in this case, God is seeing this worship, knowing that this worship is visible to other people, and it is profaning his name. They are polluting the table. And notice how he calls the altar a table. This is a place where the worshipers are to commune and have fellowship with their God. The worshipers are to provide a feast, and this feast tells a lot about their esteem of him. Now, let's say you're coming over, you came over to our house, and you notice that the Hintz family is busy cleaning, scrubbing, fixing up the house, and when you come inside, you notice that there are lobster tails and ribeyes, twice-baked potatoes, the fixings to a fancy salad, a homemade German chocolate cake, and some bottles of really expensive wine or gourmet soda, okay? We're in church, right? And you're thinking to yourself, well, who's coming over? Right? The feast shows that this is a very important individual. Well, I don't want to be rude, so I say, well, why don't you come over tomorrow night? So you come over tomorrow night, and when you come, the house is a mess. I act surprised when I see you. I say, well, go ahead, just take a seat. And you see me pull out from the sink a frying pan that still has some grease on it. And I go into the fridge, I kind of look around, and I pull out two hot dogs. And these hot dogs are the really cheap kind where you're not quite sure if it's real meat. The too good to be true to be meat hot dogs. I throw a couple of those in the pan, I warm it up. And then you see me go into my cupboard and I pull out a can of baked beans, the real generic kind. And you see me open it and smell it, go, oh, but I dump it in anyway. And then I go into the cupboard, not the refrigerator, the cupboard, and I pull out two slices of American cheese. And I put it on the beans and the hot dog. And then I put it on a paper plate and give it to you. Then I go into the fridge and get a lobster tail for myself. Would you not be insulted? Now, it's one thing if the hot dogs were all that I had. But when I have steak and lobster tail in the fridge, why am I giving you the scraps? The Lord was disgraced by these gestures. Lame, blind, sick, this is what you're giving me? Further, we see that fearless worship is grudging. Verse 13. But you say, what weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Now notice the priest's response. You got it. You're killing me, Lord. This is wearying. And they're snorting like, oh. All right, if that's what you want. It's grudging. Wives, it's your anniversary. And your husband comes home, puts a box on the table, says, open it. You open it, and it is a pair of diamond earrings. And you are just thinking, this is incredible. My husband gave these to me. And you're putting them on, you're looking in the mirror, and your husband says, you better like it. That cost a lot of money. Oh, well, you didn't have to. Well, yeah, I did, because you're going to nag me unless I did something special for our anniversary. At this point, you take off the diamond earrings, you put them in the box, and you give it back to your husband, right? People are offering these things to the Lord and say, you want us to give you something more than this? Come on. Does God have that? What kind of regard does God have for that kind of gift? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not just he needs this gift, he wants your heart. Going back to the anniversary, husband comes home, gives his wife the little box, she opens it, sees that they're diamond earrings, and says, You really shouldn't have. These things are expensive. Well, darling, I've been saving a little bit over the last 5 years, and I've decided not to get season tickets this year, so the money's there. But you know what? This is a small return on all the joy and the happiness that you have brought me during the 25 years of our marriage. I want you to have this. Now, ladies, would you wear those earrings? You'd wear it because that's a symbol of his love and affection and how much he esteems you. When you give grudgingly to the Lord, it's like, whatever. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if you give grudgingly, he doesn't have that. See, in all of this, you see that the Israelites and the priests were tolerating fearless worship. And the thing is, they believed that they can give it without any consequence whatsoever. And this is where that dirty little doctrine of wrath comes into play. Look at verse 14, where we see the consequence of fearless worship. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Notice the first word, cursed. It is the opposite of blessed. It reminds the audience that you cannot worship God any way you want and expect there to be no consequences. Now, for the unbeliever, the curse would be eternal punishment. But for the people of God's community, often the curse is met with some disciplinary action. Now, for the Jews who would have heard the term curse, what would have come to their mind might have been a passage from the Torah. Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 24 says, "The Lord will send on you curses if you are disobedient, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." You don't mess with God, you don't test him. It's happened before, they were exiled. And yet their hearts were hardened. They refused to fear God in their worship. And here we come back to the heart of what God wants from his worshipers. Verse 14, "For I am a great king." Is he still a great king? Says the Lord of hosts. Notice a reference to host armies. "And my name will be feared among the nations." God is calling out a people for his own possession to fear him. Now, a lot of times when we read about fear and judgment, it's easy to say, well, that was the Old Testament God. God doesn't kill people anymore. Yeah, he killed Nadab and Abihu when they offered up strange fire. And yeah, when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead on the spot. But God doesn't kill people anymore. Right now, we serve a God who will not condemn us. And we have precious promises of that, right? In Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Glorious, precious promise. Romans 8, 15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." There you go, we can't fear. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." But at the same time, in Romans 3, we see an indictment on humanity. How they are depraved, they are rebellious. And Paul wraps up this description with Romans 3:18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, there's an interesting irony to the fear of God. Those who fear God don't need to be afraid of God. But those who do not fear God should be afraid of him, both inside and outside the church. So does God still kill people? Actually, he does. Did you know that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. Now, in the context, Paul is castigating the Corinthians because communion, the Lord's Supper, became an occasion to engage in class warfare. Some of the rich people would come to this pre-communion potluck and just gorge themselves and feast, while the poor among them would just watch them as they're starving. There was spite and jealousy, antagonism. And all of this was happening during the ceremony that was supposed to bring people together. Instead of sacrificing for the sake of others, they were being self-indulgent. And this mockery of the Lord's Supper led the Lord to take action. Let's start in verse 28. Let the person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So before these people were to take communion, they were to check their heart. And they were to do so to avoid a judgment. Well, what's the judgment? 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Well, these must be the non-Christians among them. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So who was being disciplined? Those who did not judge themselves correctly. And the Lord took their lives before they reached full-blown apostasy and were condemned with the world. Do you know what the implication of this is? God afflicts and sometimes kills Christians who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now imagine that we serve communion, and before we're done with our special communion song, a man keels over of a severe heart attack. The security team, the medical professionals among us all surround him. We stop the service. We send him to the hospital where he is pronounced dead. Now, after we go through a season of mourning and grieving and comforting, we learn a few things. We learn that he and his wife had a very tense relationship for the last 3 months. And his wife also discovered that the day before he died, he downloaded a hookup app to his phone. But before he had a chance to act on that, the Lord took him out. You see, what he was doing was, he thought it didn't matter how he lived. He thought that God didn't really care about his sin. He went ahead and went through the motions of taking the Lord's Supper, believing that there won't be actual consequences for regarding and cherishing this sin in his life. And God said, not so fast. God does discipline those who he loves. You know what would have been scarier? What would have been scarier is if he would have taken communion and not been sick and not die. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. I remember talking to a young man who was dealing with remarkable sin in his life. And he said, Pastor Dave, I am scared because I have not been disciplined. I am not sure if I am a son. You see, the fear of the Lord is not an Old Testament reality. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And one of the problems of American Christianity is that there is no fear of God. There is no trembling before him. When people should be afraid of God, they push it back like it's bad for you. But friend, if you never fear God and you're in sin, there is something defective about your view of God. You are practicing fearless worship. And do you know how God reveres fearless worship? As an insult. Your esteem of God will be reflected in your worship. And so often when we talk about having a high view of God, do you know what we mean by that? Its synonym is the fear of God. That we come to God on His terms. He is high and holy. If there's a problem in this relationship, it's with us, not with Him. And here's the promise of reverent worship, is that those who truly fear God, who truly fear Him, never ever have to be afraid of Him. We can have eternal comfort knowing that our sins have been paid for, they have been atoned for, and that God has liberated us through Jesus Christ from the power of sin. Your esteem of God will be shown in your worship, and if you have a high view of God, you will live every day and every moment of every day with a conscious awareness of His majestic presence in your life. That is the type of worship we'll have in heaven when we see Him face to face, and we get to practice that here on earth as we have reverent lives of worship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us will have a keen sense that You are holy. You are not to be trifled with. You are majestic. And Lord, forgive us for the thought that we can provoke You to anger, that we can disregard You, that we can go through the motions, that we can have fearless worship. Father, we are grateful for the provision that You have made for us in sending Your Son to die on the cross to forgive us our sins so that we can come to You, not as a peer, but as a heavenly Father. Help us to honor You. Help us to fear You. Help us to have a rightly ordered relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.